I've been thinking a bit about faith, the promises of God, and how they relate to each other. And I was reading the book of Hebrews in the faith chapter, probably no surprise. If we go to Hebrews 11, we're going to start in verse 6 there. I'm going to point out a few things here. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So Paul, assuming he's the author of Hebrews, and I'm going to assume he is saying that not only is it necessary that we believe who God is, but that he is a rewarder, that he makes promises and he rewards us. And he proceeds to illustrate this with a few examples. First, he starts with Noah in verse 7. He says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." And if we go back to Genesis, we're coming back to Hebrews, so it's up to you whether you want to come with me to Genesis, but I'm going to turn over there to Genesis 6. And we'll read what God said here. I won't read the whole story, but we'll start in verse 17 of Genesis 6. It says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." But then he proceeds to make a promise to Noah. He says, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So Noah didn't have just the fear of escaping the flood. I don't know, but he had this promise that God was going to not only save him but establish a covenant with him. We continue in Hebrews 11, verse 8. We read that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now we're told that he obeyed, but if we turn back into Genesis 12, we'll find out that there was just a little bit more to this than simply blind obedience. In Genesis 12, and beginning in verse 1, we read that the Eternal said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." But he continues and he says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So God didn't just stop there. He didn't just say, "Go out of your country to a land that I'm sending you to." And then Abraham just obeyed. He gave Abraham a promise. He said, "I will give you great blessings if you do what I tell you to do." So then we read in verse 9, back to Hebrews 11 now, it says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise." So he arrived at the land that God had promised him. But he dwelt in there as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So this promise extended to them, but they never inherited the land. It says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And here we get a glimpse into what Abraham perceived as being the real promise that was being given to him. It wasn't just merely the land. It wasn't descendants. There was going to be something that was beyond that. These descendants, this land, wasn't going to do him one bit of good if he's dead. He is being promised something, and Abraham knew it. It was going to extend off into eternity. The only thing that he received in his lifetime, he didn't receive the land. He did buy a small cave in Hebron. That was about it for as the land went. And he had, of course, Isaac, and he had two grandchildren that we know of, Jacob and Esau. They were apparently about 14 years old when he died. So he did get to see them. Then in verse 11, it says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, if you go back and read the story, you see, well, she heard this news that Genesis 18. She heard the news she was going to have a child, and she just thought, this is, you got to be kidding me, really? And she laughed at this, and God said, why are you laughing? Do you really believe that God can't do anything? It sobered her up real quick. And so much so that she said, oh, I didn't laugh. You know, she said, oh, yeah, you did. But she believed him. She had the faith then to conceive, it says here. conceive seed and bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man, from him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky for multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And then it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. As I said, Abraham received a cave and a son and two grandsons. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Then in verse 17, we see that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Isaac had received, Abraham had received a very, very specific promise. You will have a son, you will call his name Isaac, he will be born of Sarah, and he will be the father of all of these multitudes that I promised you. Now I want you to take Isaac up to the mountain that I show you, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, I don't know how long Abraham thought about this, but he believed God to the point where Isaac is going to be the one through whom all these children are born. Therefore, you're going to have to raise him up, because I see absolutely no other way for you to keep that promise without resurrecting Isaac. So he proceeded to do it, and we know what the results were. We've read it many times. But Abraham had the faith that was based on promises that he believed without any question, that God would keep his promises. In verse 32 of Hebrews 11, what more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, many of these people received their own promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. All stories of great conquests, of things that people did because they believed God and he was behind them and he helped them to fight against armies and stopping the mouths of lions, as we saw with Daniel. But he goes on in verse 35. He says, others, however, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So some people had great triumphs. Others had torture and problems. But none of them received the promise. And it says in verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they were given promises that they did not receive. We have been given promises that we have not received. But there will come a time when God will give them all to us. In the previous chapter, in chapter 10, we read a few comments that were made by Paul here regarding these promises. In chapter 10, verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And in verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." So we are aware that we have those promises waiting us in heaven, and we can rely on that. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Faith is not just believing. It is trusting that God will do what he says he will do. Faith is based on the promises of God. Let's take a look at a couple of those promises in 1 John 2 and verse 25. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. That's a pretty big promise. How about James 2? James 2 and verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" God loves us, and he has made us heirs to a kingdom that we will be able to inherit because of that eternal life. Because he loves us, he wants to give this to us. In Matthew 7:11, we see what the Father wants to give us. Matthew 7:11. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" He wants to give us these things. It's not just that he has promised them reluctantly, it's what he wants to do. So as we see the increasing turmoil in the Middle East, and we approach the Day of Trumpets, we are reminded that there are rough times ahead. God has given us these promises of eternal life in his kingdom, but he has also promised us trials. In James 1, and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trials, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." 2 Timothy 3, I'll read verse 1 to start with. "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then down in verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So he's basically saying here, you've seen all the things I've had to go through. If you wish to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer the same things. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, we have the Beatitudes. You're familiar with all of those. It's always interesting, all the wonderful things that are promised as a result of having the proper attitudes of being merciful, pure in heart. But he concludes in verse 10 with this sobering statement. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he's promising persecutions, but at the same time he is promising the same reward. It's a reward that's in heaven waiting for us if we can endure these sufferings of this life. He elaborates on these problems during this time of what seems to be this time of the world in Luke 21. These are the times of the end. Luke 21, I'll start in verse 11. It says, there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences. There will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. I'll give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They'll put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, taken out of context, you'd say, well, not a hair of your head will be lost. This is, well, you'll come out of this unscathed. Well, not quite, if you remember what it said in verse 16. Some of you are going to die. So there's going to be a lot of persecution. There's going to be a lot of suffering. But God promises that nothing will really be lost. You'll be resurrected. You'll be in his kingdom. And the promise will be fulfilled. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I'm going to read this from the New Revised Standard Version, just for a little variety. It says, God is faithful. He'll not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. So we've been promised persecution. We've been promised suffering. We've been promised trials. But we've been promised that it will not be beyond what we can take. That there will always be a way out. But we also have to temper that with what it says in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. It may be that God will decide that the way for us to escape, the way out of our trials, is to allow us to die. But he has promised we will be resurrected, we will be in his kingdom, and we will eventually overcome the trials that we've been going through. Back to Luke 21. This time down in verse 25, he says, "There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, all these horrors, the distress in the world, he wants us to look up. In spite of all the stress around us, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." And then in verse 36, he gives us this warning. He says, "Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." In this light, I'd like to turn over to 1 John 4. 1 John 4, we'll get a little bit more insight into the thinking of the writers in the New Testament. 1 John 4 and verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." He's telling us that we don't need to fear. All these trials, all these sufferings, being brought before magistrates where they said, don't worry about it. He says, "I'll give you the words to speak." This all comes down to the idea that we don't need to fear. God has promised, made these promises, and those promises can cast out any fear that we might have. In some ways, fear is almost a sin to fear that. God has said in other places, he says, "Don't worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear." Says, "Let me worry about it. You don't have to worry about that." And it's all based upon the idea that God has promised to give us these things and we can trust him. But does our faith in God's promise extend to trusting God to fulfill it his way? We trust God to deliver, but not always. We trust God to deliver, but we don't always know how or when. If you turn back to Daniel 3, we get an interesting story. Most of you probably know where this is if you've been back in the book of Daniel very much. Daniel 3. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, administrators, governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And they stood before the image of Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.'" There's some very long lists of names here, aren't there? So then verse 7, "At the time when the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, and all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews as they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lute, harp, lyre, and all psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the band and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, that's where Nebuchadnezzar went wrong. He wasn't just challenging them, you know, he was challenging God himself. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Says, we have no doubt God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Now, did they actually believe for definite certainty that he was going to deliver them then, physically, from that fiery furnace? Not necessarily. If he delivered them by allowing them to die and resurrect them in the kingdom, that would still be fulfilling the promise. Nevertheless, they let him know that God was definitely able to do this. And then following that says, if not, if he doesn't deliver us right now from your hand, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We don't know for sure whether he will deliver us, but we're still not going to obey you. We're still going to trust in God to deliver us how he wants to and when he wants to. And he will deliver us from your hand in any case. And of course, we know what happens. God chose to deliver them then and there. Now we have other promises of similar nature. James 5 and verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. We know from God that if we go to him in prayer, if we go to him with anointing, he will heal us. We hope and pray, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably did, that it will be now. If not, he will still fulfill his promise. He will heal us, even if he allows us to die. In John 14 and verse 13, Jesus said on the night he was before his crucifixion, he says, Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, what happens if what you ask in his name is not good for you? Does he want to give you things that aren't good for you? What happens if what you ask in his name is in direct conflict with something else he wants? What happens if you ask that your neighbor fall dead? This is not really following God's way. So, will he refuse to do it? Probably at that time. And at some point, he'll resurrect you and he'll say, Oh, listen, You wanted me to do this for you. Let me tell you what would have happened if I had done it right then. And he explained it to you, and he said, now, should I still give it to you? And by then, you'll probably say, oh, I guess not. Maybe it was better that you didn't answer that particular prayer. There's one more promise of God I'd like to touch on. In 2 Timothy 4:8, verse 8, we read, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, in James, we had read about the crown of life that was laid up. This is the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. God has promised to give us righteousness. It comes by the Holy Spirit and faith. He does not just expect us to somehow become righteous on our own. In fact, he said that's impossible. But people at this time can be afraid that they won't make it. But God has promised. We may not see a way for that to happen. And we can't do it by just keeping the law on our own. It's something that must be written in our hearts. We'll become righteous when we internalize God's law into our being. God promises to do that. He's doing it now through his Spirit, and if we are striving to enter through the narrow gate, he will succeed. In Philippians 9, Paul comments on this. Paul comments on this by saying, Philippians 3 and verse 9, and be found in him not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which was through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Earlier in Philippians chapter 1, we get this assurance. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. One final verse in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. We can rely on the promises of God. We can rely on them as a basis for our faith. God promises us righteousness and eternal life in his kingdom, knowing that God can and will fulfill these promises, can give us the assurance and strength we need to make it through the rough times ahead.